Our first lesson for today is from Acts 9, 36 to 43. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put them all outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. The second lesson for today is from Revelations. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
The third lesson today is from John, the 10th chapter, the verses 22 through 30. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. This is the word of the Lord. Robert Fulghum, who has an interesting book called Everything I Needed to Know in Life I Learned in Kindergarten, was an Episcopalian priest who on every Mother's Day found it somewhat a dilemma if he should preach the text from the lectionary or if he should have some sort of a Mother's Day sermon. Well, there was this woman who talked to him during the week, and she said, "Now, Pastor," she said, "Sunday is going to be Mother's Day, and I'm planning to take my mother along to church, and I hope that there will be a Mother's Day sermon, and it had better be good." A guest preacher in this presbytery, such as myself, always faces the dilemma as to what the expectations of that church really are. Generally, the churches in this presbytery do follow the Revised Common Lectionary. And if that's all foreign to you, if you look on page 973 in the back of the Glory to God hymnal, you will see the lectionary texts that are prescribed for today. And it seems to me that part of my integrity as a guest preacher, even though I may be in a different church next Sunday and the Sunday after that, that somehow the sermons that I present should at least be faithful to the fact that most of our churches do follow this Revised Common Lectionary, and something tells me that I should try to preach not only something today about mothers, but I should also try to be faithful to some of these texts in the lectionary. Another thing that I want to keep in mind as I talk about timely family values today is that when we look back over the history of our Presbyterian family, we have understood Presbyterian spirituality, or how it is that we walk and talk with God, in a particular way. There are three things especially that our tradition has told us that we should try to work on in a balanced kind of way so that we develop faithfully our life with God. Those three things are righteousness, frugality, and holiness. Now, it's interesting, of course, in that first passage that was read from Acts today, it tells us about this woman by the name of Tabitha. She was the kind of lady who always went around doing good. She was very helpful to the poor, and she used her gifts in such a way, and her gifts were being a seamstress. She used her gifts in such a way that she was always making garments. She was always making blankets or this, that, and that kind of a clothing item to help those who were in need. In other words, we might say that she was engaged in righteousness, because righteousness means to do what is right. Now, when you look back on your family of origin, and when I think about my mother, She was kind of like a Tabitha kind of lady. She was always doing nice things for other people. She was in a particular tradition that did not allow women to be officers in the church. But if it had, my mother would have made a good deacon or a good elder. There have been wonderful mothers in many of the churches that I've served. I served two churches, one in the 80s, one in the 90s, that the mothers of the church basically sponsored a program called Logos. It was an after-school Wednesday program for the children of the church as well as children who were friends of the church. This after-school program consisted of such things as fellowship or playtime, Bible study, and a sit-down meal where children were taught good table manners as to how to pass the food and to ask for what it was that they wanted. And there was one basic belief that undergirded this program, and that was is that every child is a child of God and ought to be treated that way. One of the building blocks in terms of my understanding of communication and relationship building was a program that used the metaphor of an ILAC. It was an acronym that stands for I Am Lovable and Capable. Every morning when the children of our community go out to school, it is as though they were wearing this ILAC around their necks. They go off in the morning with belief that I am lovable and capable. But every time anyone puts them down or bullies them, it's sort of like someone kind of snips away some of that ILAC. And how important it is in our kind of a world in which the family is breaking down. The opioid epidemic is on the rise. And because of our living in a basically materialistic, capitalistic society with both parents working these days trying to make ends meet, often it's the children in our communities who pay the price. That second reading, or actually it was the third reading from the gospel, that we find Jesus being confronted by these Jews asking him about his true identity. And he said, I don't know why you're asking me, because you don't believe what I tell you anyway. But then he, describing his identity, he says, the Father and I are one. You see, that's where my authority comes from. That's where my power comes from. That's why it is that my sheep know my voice, and that's why they follow me. And that's why it is that no one can ever take anyone who follows me out of my hands. It seems to me that kind of a tight relationship between the Father and the Son, the Father and Jesus, God the Father and Jesus the Son, is sort of like the relationship of a parent, of a mother with a child. If that relationship has been good in your life, you know how tight that relationship has been or is even now. A mother was once asked, a mother of five children was asked if she had a favorite child. And being the godly, righteous woman that she was, the person who asked the question thought surely she would say, I love them all the same. But instead she said, I love my child the most who is sick until she is well. I love the child the most who is away until she comes back home. Someone were to ask you that question. In fact, I asked my wife, who's here today, that question last night, and she didn't know I'd be talking to you about this today. And I asked her if she had a favorite child, and she says, no, I love them the same, but differently. What I'm suggesting to you today is that to the extent that we live out this sense of righteousness in our lives, that a big component of that is our relationships and the relationships that we have in our family, that mothers have with their children and that all parents have with their children. And for that matter, in every church, we know so well that it takes a village to raise a child. So to that extent, we are all called to be righteous people and work on the relationships that we have with those who are younger. But there's this second value, if you will. It's called frugality, which is the wise use of things. And oh, how we are challenged with this in our society. Every time I go into a Walmart or a Home Depot or one of the big box stores, it is as though all those items are yelling at me saying, buy me, buy me, buy me. I make you happy. I make you happy. Sometimes it seems as though we love things and use people instead of loving people and using things. Frugality is something that we probably don't hear very much about in our churches anymore these days, because that's not the kind of society in which we live at all. The kind of society we live in is very consumed about things. The more things you have, our cultural belief is, the happier you're going to be. Just Friday night, my wife and I went out for a nice Italian dinner with some friends. Place is known for its good food, and it was very full, very crowded. So I said to them, why don't we find a quieter place where we can visit without all this noise? So I said, why don't we go to Culver's? And the parking lot at Culver's was more full than I had ever seen it full before. So we ended up at McDonald's. McDonald's was pretty empty. But as we sat down, I said, you know, the treat's on me. Whatever you want is fine. So one person ordered a large Diet Coke. Another person ordered a decaf coffee. A third person said, I'd like an ice cream treat, which sounded pretty good to me, too. Well, when I received the bill, it was $5.37, and I felt pretty frugal and even a little bit benevolent. Well, there was this mother who had the habit some decades ago of going window shopping with her children. And as they passed the window with all of what was available to purchase, she would very wisely point out the things that her children didn't really need. Frugality. How do you practice frugality in your life? Well, I see some of you are younger. That probably means that you're on a restricted income. And yet, you know, there's such a drive in our society that you have to have designer clothes. You have to have the right labels. And yet there's a mother who I know who thinks it's a big deal when she gets a new outfit. She's looking great. And she got it from the Goodwill. Frugality. It's the wise use of things. There's a third value, and that's holiness. And basically, holiness is the idea of how we cultivate our relationship with God and how we understand God. And that's why that passage from the Revelation is such a powerful passage. It's one of those passages in which we come upon that massive church engaged in the worship of God. And God is with the Lamb seated upon the throne, and it's surrounded with all these people who come from just everywhere. And they're engaged in worship, and there's this sevenfold way of worshiping in which they say, God, it's blessings and praise that belongs to you. There's honor and thanks that belongs to you. There's wisdom and power and strength that belongs to you. And it's this power made possible through the sacrifice of the Lamb that ensures that as we trust in this great and faithful and the goodness and graciousness of God, that as we live our life, we can feel secure. There was a mother, good lady, who was always doing good, always helping the poor, like Tabitha in the Acts story, who took her neighbor one day to her oncology appointment. And as they sat and waited for their turn, they saw this man come out of the service area, and he was just distraught. And he was near tears. And he said to the receptionist, he said, this was the first time that I saw my new oncologist, and he took all my hope away. He told me that I don't have a year to live. To which the receptionist had said to him, perhaps you need to find a new hope. This mother who was experiencing this thought, she said, I remember a conversation we had in a Bible study about this. It was about how do you find hope?
when your hope has been taken away? Or how do you find hope when everything seems so hopeless? And then she remembered how it is that we make that great exchange. It's no longer the passion of the possible, but it's the passion of the promise. You see, the passion of the possible is people who experience any kind of ailment, disease, live with this hope that if they do the therapy route, they're going to lick it. That's a sense of hope. That's passion in the probable or passion in the possibles. But sometimes all we can do is to have a passion for the promise, which means that no matter what, God is there for us and we can count on Him because He's the God sitting on the throne, so worthy of our worship. And as we trust in the universal Christ, He's the one also who is one with the Father, out of whom His hands no one can snatch. I want to tell you another story about a woman, a mother, who had this wonderful practice that whenever she wrote a check, whether the check was for the utilities, for groceries, for insurance, whatever it was, that on the memo line she would always write, "Thank you. Every check, she would write, "Thank you." I suppose she had the resources, plus she was thankful that she could pay her bills. God is good to all of us. There are many blessings. And if the only prayer we ever pray is, "Lord, thank you," we have perhaps said it all. There's that wonderful chorus from one of the Thanksgiving hymns in the Glory to God hymnal that says, "Lord, teach us all an attitude that thanks you all our days. A love that shows our gratitude through deeds that live our praise." Timely family values. Have I given you enough to chew on? I invite you to think about these things.